We're in Romans 7. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14 this morning, Lord willing. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal and sold under sin. You feel as though you're in a battle against sin? If so, that's good, because it's a strong indication you've been born again and you recognize yourself as a sinner in need of the grace of God. Paul was definitely talking about himself in this chapter. He refers to himself in the first person at least 46 times. He was referring to himself as a mature believer. He was describing a sensitivity to sin that grows and grows as we continue to walk with the Lord. When he mentions what is good in verse 13, he's referring to what he'd been talking about, and that is the law of God. And he's anticipating or answering questions that Jews would probably have as he continues to make his points. And one of them would be, is there anything wrong with God's law? Or has it become death to me, is the way he puts it. What it means is God's law the reason I sin and thus doomed to death? And the answer is, of course not, or certainly not. Because as we've talked about, sin originates within. In our last study, we compared God's law to an x-ray. If I have a tumor making me sick, it is exposed by the x-ray machine. Do I blame the machine? No, of course not. It's the tumor that's to blame. It's what the x-ray finds within me that is the problem. And the law finds within me sin. The Bible presents sin in these three ways. It says that sin has been imputed to me. We've talked about this before, but it's always good to review. Imputed is a banking term. If, for example, somebody made a deposit into your bank account today, which is unlikely, but if they did, you could say that the funds were imputed to your account. That's literally what it means. Because I am descended from Adam and Eve, and because they sinned, I am born with sin imputed to me in heaven. If I had a ledger in heaven, and for all I know I do have a ledger in heaven, it has sin in it. The whole human race has sin imputed to them because Adam and Eve represented us. They were, what they did, we bear the responsibility for. They not only represented us, but they gave birth to us. Thus, I inherit a sin nature from them. So in my heavenly bank account, I have sin imputed to me, kind of as an official thing. And then I also inherit a sin nature from them. And then I find that I commit individual acts of sin throughout my lifetime, for which though I inherit it from Adam and Eve, I can't blame them because I'm held personally responsible for it. And so Paul takes the exposing of sin one step further here. And what this is really all about, he says, God's law shows me the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's amazing the capacity that we have to make sin sound less sinful. Christians do it, but the secular world, of course, is really expert at it. The current trend to rename sin or sinful behaviors as syndromes or disorders is just the tip of the iceberg, really. We call things a syndrome or a disorder, which puts it beyond the realm of self-control or personal responsibility. It's as if something is happening to me because of the way I was raised or my genetic wiring or those kinds of things. So now, instead of someone losing their temper, which indicates that they lost self-control, I'm guessing that the basis of our legal system is self-control. If the speed limit sign says 55, you have the self-control to go 55. But instead of losing my temper, I have sudden anger disorder. And I don't know where that came from. Maybe my dad yelled at me too much or not enough. That's the other thing I like about this stuff. It has a myriad of causes. Could be a genetic thing. Maybe there's something not firing. But I have sudden anger disorder. I might still have to, pay for it if there are consequences for my behavior. But it's really not my fault anymore. And we're moving towards a greater and greater the extent, a society that doesn't ascribe personal responsibility for anything. Everything is someone else's fault. Other sins now carry the label addiction, which once again puts it into a realm where I am no longer responsible. Obviously, there are real physical addictions to things, you know, they happen in a variety of ways, but some things that we name addictions just aren't. And so that's the trend. The trend is away from personal responsibility towards renaming things. And then there's the whole realm of denying that sin is even sinful in the first place. We live in a world in which marriage is being redefined. We read books to our children, King and King, you know. Oh, what a beautiful princess, but man, your brother is really, he's got me going there. So marriage is being redefined. God says marriage is between one man and one woman. Anything else is sin. It's an abominable sin, as a matter of fact, but we don't recognize that anymore. We change our laws and we talk about being born that way in order to mask the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so I think we become a little bit, and we'll talk about being desensitized, but you hear so much about same-sex marriage and the law. I mean, we're still against that, but the more you hear about that, we don't see it as an exceedingly sinful situation. You know, we meaning our society. I mean, it is exceedingly sinful, sin is. And we've reduced that to, well, you know, maybe it's not so bad if people really love each other and if they keep to themselves and, you know, those kinds of things. And so we're losing that sense that anything is exceedingly sinful except the most heinous of things. I mean, you almost have to be a serial axe murderer for people to say, hey, that's exceedingly sinful. And that's what occasionally, individuals who are normally liberal, who are against the death penalty, for example, and different things, something really heinous will happen and they will want that person murdered or destroyed or blown up or whatever. But the average sinner is excused because you have to be exceedingly, exceedingly sinful in order to be recognized as a sinner anymore. You have to be in the Charles Manson category. Everything else is not exceedingly sinful. It may not be sinful at all. It may just be a personal preference, and as long as it doesn't bother anybody. And so we're losing that sense. And that's why I'd again stress in this section that it's good to use God's law when sharing with people, because there really is a divine standard that really does expose sin. The ultimate purpose of God's law was and is to drive men to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin and from the condemnation that comes because of the law. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law on behalf of everyone else. If sin is imputed to us because we were born from Adam, then righteousness can be imputed to us when we're born again in Jesus Christ. If we were born with a sin nature, when we're born again, we have a new nature given to us. And if we commit individual acts of sin, we can quit doing that and instead do good and walk in righteousness. After we're born again, we're not lawless. We find ourselves keeping God's law in the deepest part of our lives because we're motivated to do so by love, and we're empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit. So we find a new motivation. We want to do what's right, and we're able to do what's right because we now have the power to do it. My pastor in San Bernardino, John Miller, he used to say something that I can't remember right now. It's a limerick about the law. It'll come to me in a few minutes. It's really good. But anyway, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And so that's the idea. So the law tells you, hey, be a righteous person, but you can't do it. There's no tools to do it. There's no power to do it. We become a Christian and you find that you're enabled to do it without effort because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So there's still an ongoing struggle within, however. I still have the flesh to contend with. The flesh as we're using it, refers to the fact that I'm in a physical body that is prone to sin. And until I am free from my current physical body and receive a glorified body that's fit for heaven, I will struggle against the flesh, which has been trained and is constantly being tempted by the devil and the world to sin. Then in verse 14 it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Carnal is a word meaning characterized by the flesh. The flesh is that thing I find at work within my physical body. It is that tendency, that inclination, those impulses to use my physical body in sinful ways. A lot of commentators also point out that the flesh is a pride I find at work within me that thinks I can do something to please God. This aspect of the flesh is often just called self-effort. I told you in previous studies, flesh is a... It should be easy to define. We understand the works of the flesh, which I'll quote in a minute, but commentators are really all over the place on what is the flesh. Is it the old nature? Is it the sin nature? Is it? It's certainly not the physical body by itself. And flesh is just, it seems to be whatever it is, it's that which I struggle against as a human being, that propensity toward, that inclination to, that tendency to want to sin. But within that also there's what, I don't want to use the word positive, but it's almost like the positive side of the flesh, which says, no, you don't want to sin. You can be good. You can keep the law. All you have to do is be this good person. And so there's that pride of self-effort that tells me that I can do all things through myself without the help of God. So on the one hand, I still find at work in me a tendency to use my body in sinful ways to do the works of the flesh listed in Galatians 5, which are adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness, idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath or sudden anger disorder, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So that's just when Paul says, when I talk about the flesh, these are the manifestations. This is what I'm talking about. It's whatever within you that gives rise ultimately to these kinds of things if it was left unchecked by the Holy Spirit of God. On the other hand, talking about the flesh, there is a more refined aspect that tries to please God by self-effort, leading to self-righteousness. And this is a problem for us as Christians because we understand, okay, yeah, there's the works of the flesh. I don't want to do them. And I believe I can conquer them in my own abilities, with my own self-discipline, by my own self-effort. Now, Paul sees this flesh or this carnality in himself, and he knows that the law, even though it's spiritual and good and just and holy, it comes from God, doesn't have a solution for his carnality. It just exposes it. Or the flesh tries to keep the law or some portion of it as a statement of self-righteousness. And so the law... If I'm a person, I look at God's law, it exposes my flesh, or I try to keep it like the Pharisees did and become a self-righteous Pharisee saying, hey, I fast more than I'm supposed to, and I'm not like this publican over here. I give my tithe. I tithe my honest seed. You know, I'm counting my seeds. What'd you do this morning? I spent all morning counting herbs. You know, I got a package of oregano from Jeannie Williams, you know, and I counted 10, you know, 10 to 1 for God, and I gave my spices to God. And so there's that part of the flesh that believes in self-effort. Sold under sin, he says, I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. That means Paul is in bondage under sin, and the law can't help him. He's like a man arrested for a crime and thrown in jail. The law will only help him if he is innocent, but Paul knows that he's guilty, and the law argues against him and not for him. And so it's interesting, the law can only help an innocent man. In a perfect world, everybody who's guilty is in trouble and everybody who's innocent goes free. But, you know, so think on that perfect level. If the law comes against you, then you say, well, no, I'm innocent. You know, I didn't do it. And then that's the only time that the law is helpful to you. If you're guilty, you're going down. And Paul says, yeah, we're guilty. Sin was imputed to us. We inherited sin. Sin, I commit individual acts of sin, so all the law does is condemn me. I mean, if you get pulled over for speeding and want to fight the ticket, you don't go in and say, yeah, I was going 85 in a 55 zone. and I should be set free. I mean, you're condemned by the law. You know, you're guilty, you know. So even though Paul says he's carnal, it doesn't mean that he's not a Christian. His awareness of his carnality is evidence that God has done a work in him. Martin Luther said this, commenting on the phrase, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." He said, "That is the proof of the spiritual and wise man. He knows that he is carnal. He is displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself and praises the law of God, which he recognizes because he is spiritual. But the proof of a foolish carnal man is this, that he regards himself as spiritual and is pleased with himself." We might call this growing awareness of sin a sensitivity to sin. John MacArthur has a passage worth noting on a believer growing more and more sensitive to sin. He gives the biblical references for all this, but I'm just going to read it through. He says, "The believer is sensitive to sin because he knows it grieves the Holy Spirit, because it dishonors God, because sin keeps his prayers from being answered, and because sin makes his life spiritually powerless. The believer is sensitive to sin because it causes good things from God to be withheld, because it robs him of the joy of his salvation, because it inhibits spiritual growth, because it brings chastisement from the Lord, and because it prevents his being a fit vessel for the Lord to use. The believer is sensitive to sin because it pollutes Christian fellowship, because it prevents participating properly in the Lord's Supper, and because it can even endanger his physical life and health." Now, the two things we want to take from us from these two verses, at least two things, are these. Once we're saved, we should not think we're going to be able to somehow perfect ourselves by keeping the law of God or some part of it or some law that we construct for ourselves. We shouldn't veer off into some Sabbatarianism where we want to keep the Sabbath and these dietary regulations and all that. If you want to do that stuff, like we saw on Sunday morning, if you want to take a Nazarite vow and not cut your hair for 6 months and do that, that's great. That's between you and the Lord, but it's not a matter of making you more righteous before God. It's not the kind of thing where you know, the monk goes to the temple thinking that he's going to drive out the flesh by not talking for 6 years and eating, you know, rice that's seasoned with saffron or whatever and stuff. I mean, that kind of self-effort doesn't help. We should not adopt law as a principle for living. God's indwelling spirit will empower us to say yes to God and no to sin. We do have a great freedom in Christ to enjoy our relationship with the Lord. God's law is still useful because it continues to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we need that more and more, especially as non-believers deny that sin is sinful at all. So we're people who look and say, that is exceedingly sinful. That image, that theme, that, you know, that behavior. And the world says, there's nothing wrong with this. In fact, this is a good thing because we're progressing as a race. We're moving forward by breaking down these barriers. And so we need to be those people that say, hey, this is exceedingly sinful. What is? Sin. All sin is exceedingly sinful. And some is worse in its consequences, obviously, and its impact. But all sin is exceedingly sinful. The other thing we should take from these verses is that a growing sensitivity to sin is a good thing. Instead of constantly growing more comfortable with things that are sinful, I should be seeking the Lord to empower me to overcome them. It's sadly true that I can overlook what I consider small sins in my own life. God doesn't want me to go around being tortured all the time about what a horrible person I am. How could I think that? Or, you know, that kind of a thing. He just wants to remind me, hey, sin is exceedingly sinful. You've become more aware of your sin. You're growing in the Lord. At the same time, we can't just ignore sin and think, well, I'm generally doing pretty well. Outwardly, you know, I'm not doing... a Christian can be just as guilty as a Pharisee of saying, well, I'm not breaking the law outwardly. And inwardly, who knows about that? I mean, that's not really hurting anybody. So we have to be careful about that. And especially, again, in our society, where... you know, there is a satanic conspiracy, as it were, to desensitize us to sin. And even Christians are less sensitive to sin than they once were. We used to call, preachers talk about sin sniffing. You know, they go around trying to sniff out the sins in people. But we don't want to become weird, judgmental people. If somebody comes and says they're in sin, we love them, we want to restore them. That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. But what I'm talking about is, wow, that's exceedingly sinful. that's wrong. You know, let's repent of that. Let's get on track. I mean, why would you want to be doing that when you have this over here? And the world, I mean, I think probably you can go into any, I think, and this may be an unfair comment, but it's true. I think if a lot of us went into churches in Southern California, really vibrant churches, we'd be astonished at some of the way the women were dressed, for example. And, you know, what is considered normative now for a Christian woman to wear in an area. Now, why Southern California? Because it is more heavily bombarded with culture. And the Christian always wants to keep pace with the culture because we somehow in our subconscious, if there is such a thing, feel that we're, you know, outcast enough or we're pilgrim enough. And so we don't want to look like missionaries. We don't want to, you know, have the long hair in a bun and the dress down to the ankle and stuff. I don't think we should either. But I think that if I went to any of my old churches in Southern California, the dress has changed in the last 20 years dramatically in terms of what would be considered modest. And so if you have a world that is completely immodest, where I'm watching an interview with Keira Knightley yesterday on television, and she's in a new movie where she's going to be nude, and then she has the audacity to say some sex scenes are gratuitous, but this one is necessary for the flow of the movie. It's one of the most important scenes. You can't really understand the movie unless you have this nude scene. I'm like, wow. So if that's the world standards, then we have a tendency to say, well, I'm not nude, you know, but I don't look like I would have looked 15 years ago either. Because 15 years ago, a person like Keira Knightley wasn't doing nude scenes. And so, I mean, so the world is always going to be worse than the church, but it's not good enough for us to just be better than the world. We want to say, hey, sin is exceedingly sinful. And, you know, you don't have to be a weirdo either. And we'll end with that. May God bless you. Amen.